As you are, if you'll open your copy of the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. A beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and the centrality of his ministry. We've been in a series of messages going through the Gospel of Mark, looking at different occasions where Jesus had interaction with various people. This text is recorded in the Gospel of Mark, but I believe Matthew's account gives a fuller picture. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so we'll just take Matthew's account this morning, and I'd like you to notice three things about the Lord Jesus, about his ministry, and perhaps about the way we should follow, emulate that ministry in our lives. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus' call to Matthew, and that's in verse 9. And then secondly, Jesus' association with sinners, and that is in verse 10. And then finally, Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees. And we see that in verses 11 through 13, where we'll spend the bulk of the moments for the message this morning. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing upon our time of study. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And I pray that you would speak to all of our hearts through your inerrant, infallible, unchanging word. Bless those who are lost with salvation. Bless those who have been redeemed with growth. And we'll give you praise and glory for all that you will do in every life here this morning. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I want you to notice Jesus' call to Matthew. You read this chapter, you find Christ is going along from town to town, and there's a great number of people following him, and that's to be expected because no one ever said the words that Christ said before. No one had ever done the deeds that Christ had done in healing bodies, restoring lives. And so he walks by the tax booth, and he calls Matthew. I want you to notice two features of this call. Number one, it was a sovereign call. A sovereign call. Matthew was also known as Levi in Mark's account and Luke's account, was sitting at the tax booth. That made him one of the many tax collectors. Tax collectors were universally hated and despised. They had entered the service of the country, Rome, that had dominated Israel for so many years. And often they amassed fortunes at the expense not only of their own countrymen, their fellow Jews, but also by stealing from the Roman government. They were universally hated by everyone. They were notoriously dishonest. Indeed, they would fleece their own people and fleece the government. And by Jewish law, a tax collector, tax gatherer, was debarred from the synagogue. He was included with things and animals that were considered unclean. Leviticus 20:25 was applied to them. They were forbidden to be a witness in any case. Basically, they were considered robbers and murderers and tax gatherers. We're all classed together in one group. And so when Jesus called Matthew, he called a man who everyone hated. It's one of the greatest instances in the New Testament of the power of Jesus, to see a man not only for what he is, but what he will become. And Matthew, as you know, was the one who wrote the first gospel. The Lord took his gifts and abilities and multiplied them for good. But it was a sovereign call. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, of all the people that Jesus had surrounding him, you can see that he targeted Matthew. A most unlikely person, just like Jesus targeted another man who was a notorious sinner, Zacchaeus, when he was up in the tree. Remember the story when he said, Zacchaeus, come down. I must dine at your house today. The Lord God is sovereign, and he specializes in saving those who appear to be far away from him. We need to remember that. Out of all the people in the crowd, Jesus selected and called one of the most notorious sinners and outcast to be his disciple. I think this demonstrates the power of the voice of the Lord, his word. Psalm 29:4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. It shakes the wilderness. When he says, in the power of the Spirit, follow me, he could make the hardest and most sinful of people obey. Don't lose sight of that when you pray for someone to come to know the Lord. Often we think some are just so far away that they never will ever profess faith in Christ, perhaps some family members. But don't lose hope. And remember the power of God at that point. Nothing is impossible with Christ. He can take a tax collector and make him an apostle. He can change any heart, make all things new. Let us never despair of anyone's salvation. It was a sovereign call. It was also a simple call. You'll notice Jesus says, follow me. And Matthew immediately follows. Now don't miss the simplicity of Jesus' call to Matthew. There is no sinner's prayer. There is no fanfare. There is no prerequisite of a book or a manual to study. Jesus just simply says two words, follow me. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the essence of what it means to be a Christian. Surrender to Christ and a willingness to begin to follow him every day in humility and obedience and communion. Let's take care not to complicate the simple. That is to say, to avoid posturing the gospel and belonging to the body of Christ as something too sophisticated or complicated beyond what the scriptures teach. I remember in seminary, an older man who lectured one day in class, and he made it clear for us as churchmen. He said to us, don't ever allow the doors of church membership to be tighter or more narrow than the doors of heaven. In other words, keep it simple. In all of your studies of theology and all the permutations of doctrine, don't lose sight of the simplicity of what it means to be a Christian. And that is to have a relationship with him, to be forgiven of our sin, and daily communion with Christ. I think of the words in Revelation. The first church that the Lord addressed was the church at Ephesus. And you remember what Christ said. He commended them for many, many things. They were doctrinally sound. They were fighting against heresy. But he said, you've left your first love. And that is, they forsook the simplicity of following and knowing the Lord Jesus. It's very easy for us to get caught up in other things. I can't help but think of Paul's words to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds may be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. We can get away from that, can't we? I know we pastors can get away from that. There are always demands on time. There are booklets and manuals that tell us what to do, where to stand, who to talk to, what meetings to attend, what meetings not to attend. They tell us everything, and then we go to the New Testament and we see the apostles saying, we will devote ourselves to the prayer and ministry of the word. It's quite simple. But often we get too sophisticated and complicated for the very call of Jesus on our lives. What does the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ mean for you this morning? It may mean engaging in something, a task, a ministry at church. It may mean repentance from a sin. But it's always simple. Well, that's Jesus' call to Matthew. Quickly, I want you to notice Jesus' association with sinners in verse 10. Luke's account tells us that this dinner or this reception took place at Matthew's home. And no wonder. Matthew met the Lord. I would imagine he'd want to celebrate and have a party. And so he invited his friends. And to share a meal, ladies and gentlemen, was a sign of intimacy. Jesus was always intimate with folk. Relationships were important. And Jesus' notorious willingness to identify himself with undesirable people is a prominent feature of the Gospels. I can't help but think of Paul's words that we read this morning in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 1, 12-15. I thank him who has given me strength, Jesus Christ, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And Paul goes on to say that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this verse serves to drive home the fact that Jesus loves sinners. Just like the hymn says, he is a friend of sinners. And he seeks after sinners to be his followers. He saves sinners and uses sinners for his glory. You know, that begs the question, do we have any association with sinners? You know, there's a tension taught in the Bible, many tensions. We're told to be salt and light to a world that is rotting and dark, but we're also told to be careful not to keep bad company. It's one of the many tensions in the Bible. Some would say that's a contradiction. No, it's one of those things where God tells us two things. They don't contradict each other, but we have to work it out. We have to do theology. And so I'm called to be as sly as a serpent and harmless as a dove. How do I get around pagans? How do I get around those who don't know Christ without being corrupted myself? Well, there are many ways to do that, one of which is to get them on our turf. I can't help but applaud the ministry of teaching English as a second language. We can find that balance. We can find that balance there. I've been excited the last 2 weeks to see many, many people come to this ministry to learn English and watch our church members devote their time and service to being around those who we know nothing about their spiritual status, but love them enough to help them. And my favorite part of the evening is the break time, where we can gossip the gospel, where we can talk English and help those who are seeking to learn in the context of Christ's church. What a wonderful opportunity. Imagine bringing yourself and engaging in these things. Imagine bringing your children and letting them hang out in the nursery with the workers or with others who are working with older children. A lot of these children need love. They need care. I stopped by the nursery this past Thursday night, and there was a little boy in there, and he looked up at me and jumped up, and I said a few Spanish words, some of the few I know, about asking what his name was, and he went off and started talking to me in Spanish, and I didn't know what he was saying, but he sure was excited to see me. He sure was excited to see me, because I may be the only man in his life. You know, kids need a mom, they need a dad, they need grandparents. Some of you are in your 60s, maybe 70, and you may count yourself out for service, but God uses all those in the body of Christ, regardless of their age or circumstance. And what a difference it would make if you taught a Sunday school class for children. What a difference it would make if you volunteered to do something whenever we have a need. Yes, Jesus loves sinners. He associates with sinners. And we need to do the same. Missionary C.T. Studd once wrote, "Some want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." I think Jesus would appreciate that statement. His association with sinners should be our association with sinners. And then notice, thirdly and finally, the reaction of Jesus to the Pharisees. The Pharisees object in verse 11. Now, this is consistent with their character and their practice. The Pharisees were concerned about practical observance of the law. So this gathering of sinners would certainly involve the breach of the very detailed scribal regulations relating to food and ceremonial laws. From their point of view, Jesus was undoubtedly in the wrong, and their question implies it. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Well, look at Jesus' response in verse 12. And I want you to notice three important truths that verses 12 and 13 yield. Number one, the truth of the great need of human beings. Jesus begins in verse 12, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." The greatest need of humanity is not political, it's not social, it's not a lack of money or education or other resources. No, the greatest need among human beings is a spiritual physician for our souls. Frankly, we need someone to deal with our sin. We need a Savior to rescue us. Because the Bible teaches that we're dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, and that we're enslaved. Israel longed for a Messiah who would rescue them from Rome, but the greater hidden need was for them, and subsequently all human beings, Jew or Gentile, to be delivered from the spiritual disease and death of sin. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus came as God's Messiah to point out man's greatest need and to secure healing for us all by going to the cross of Calvary. And that's why he was hated by many, because he was not the political, military Savior they sought. It's always easier for us to blame our problems and difficulties on something out there. My situation, my circumstances, instead of looking inside here and saying that's where the real problem is, the fundamental problem that needs to be resolved. That's the great need of human beings, but also the great desire of God Almighty. He says in verse 13a, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." And Jesus begins with a rabbinic formula: go and learn what this means. And he's basically giving a reflection from Hosea chapter 6, which we read this morning as our Old Testament reading. You know, the Israelites in the first three verses, "Let's come, let's go to the Lord, let's confess our sins." They're Orthodox, they're evangelical, they're Reformed, they believe all the right things. And the Lord in verse 4 says, "What am I going to do with you, Israel? What am I going to do with you, Ephraim?" I remember when I was a child coming in, and my mom, knowing that I'd done something nasty or evil, would put her hands on her thighs and say, "What am I going to do with you?" Yeah. That's what God is doing here. They're saying all the right things. And the Lord in verse 4 rehearses what he has done by slaying the prophets and others. And then he concludes in verse 6, "I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." This is one of Jesus' favorite sayings from the Old Testament. He says it again in another part of Matthew. And the text is not a condemnation of sacrifices and offerings. It is intended to reveal God's underlying and primary concern. And that is that he has no desire for religion that is superficial and exclusively external, in which ritual demands have taken the place of love. Love for God and love for others. Sinners. See, Jesus' table fellowship in Matthew's house, to which they object, the Pharisees, is in fact the supreme fulfillment of God's desire. It's not that God is opposed to sacrifices and offerings. He's just more in favor of an inward spiritual religion that governs and conditions outward conduct and behavior. So often we get it reversed. Just like Jesus told the Pharisees in another place in Matthew, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you forget the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, kindness. Those are more intangible. It's so easy for us to dot our I's and cross our T's by doing the right things, but not go far enough and realize that our hearts have not changed. Well, that's the great desire of God Almighty and the great need of human beings. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus is the fulfillment of both. Look at verse 13. B, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Luke's account says. You see what's happening? Jesus quotes the Old Testament, Hosea 6, where God Almighty says, I desire these things. And then Jesus applies it to himself. For I came not to call righteous, but sinners. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And he's showing his deity like he does in many other places here, albeit indirectly. And he reverses the standards of formal religion. He invites the disqualified. You see, when Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, he's using that word righteous as the Pharisees used it, as Paul used it when he spoke of himself being a Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3. He talks about advancing in Judaism. He talks about how strictly he obeyed the law. He considered himself righteous. But Jesus is using the term and turning it upside down. He's basically saying that those who see themselves as self-righteous have no need of a Savior. You have to be a sinner to be saved. And Jesus constantly calls self-righteousness into question because we have no righteousness, ladies and gentlemen, none of us. Our only righteousness is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He clothes us with righteousness whenever we trust in him. Whenever we willingly and honestly say, I want to follow Jesus, one day at a time, one step at a time, Lord, give me the grace to do that. Just as a recap, the first thing needful in order to have an interest in Christ is to feel deeply our own corruption and to be willing to come to him for deliverance. That's a great prayer to pray. It may sound morbid, but sometimes we just need to sit quietly and say, Lord, show me how bad things are in my heart. And then sit quietly. And you'll lose sight of everybody else's sin. One of the things the Lord God is most eager to do is to reveal to us our own corruption. Because when he does, all it does is create a greater thirst to run to Jesus, to rely upon Jesus, to trust him for forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience and a security of knowing that now I'm a child of God. The first thing needed is to feel deeply our own sin and corruption and to be willing to come to Christ for deliverance. Indeed, we're not to keep away from Christ, as many ignorantly do, because we feel bad and wicked. No, those are the very ones that Jesus invites. We have to keep on coming too. We're sinners throughout life. We have to be cleansed continually. I believe it was Bishop Ryle who said, quote, sinners we are when we first come to Christ. Poor, needy sinners we continue to be so long as we live, drawing all the grace we have every hour out of Christ's fullness. Sinners we shall find ourselves in the hour of our death and shall die as much indebted to Christ's blood as in the day we first believed. You never stop being a sinner. even though you've been redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ. Another one of those magnificent tensions. And that's why we don't simply pray a prayer. We continually go to the throne of grace to find mercy, to help in time of need, to find forgiveness, and to be reestablished in the grace of Christ. And folks, if God is that patient with us, we need to be patient with each other. Did you notice the last verse in that reading from 1 Timothy 12:16, verse 16? Paul says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display what? His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. I've read that verse all my life, preached it several times, but I confess I've never saw those words like I did this past week. His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Paul is saying, look how patient God has been with me. He wants to do the same in your life. And it's an example for all of us to practice in the lives of each other, in our children, in our friends, in our fellow church members, that they might see the patience of Jesus in us and enjoy it too. Let's pray together. Father, I ask now that you would use this marvelous story, this brief account in the Gospels, to show us our need for a Savior. Lord, remind us that as you invited sinners to Matthew's home and to the table, ultimately you're inviting all sinners to come to the great table in the sky, the Lamb's Supper, where we will all enjoy together communion with you. Father, may all of us be in that number. I pray that you would touch hearts, that you would show us our sin, that we would embrace Christ, perhaps for the first time. And if we already know you, Lord, that we would embrace you all the more and cling to you in communion. Help us, Lord, to do these things. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. In these moments now, I make my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.